15, where we were, of course, not last Sunday because Brother Keck and Brother McDonald were here. But we'll pick up in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans 15, 1. No, not to embarrass them too bad, I'd like to introduce you to you the Newmans back there on the back row. They're from Brother Carlson's place, Brother Carlson's church up in Canada. They're just passing through. I think they had some car trouble and had to sit a day or so extra. So you guys can go meet them. They're Americans, so they're just living in Canada. I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now, Lord, once again, we come to you having opened your book. We believe this to be your holy word, containing your holy words. And we come to you knowing that God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. And we come to you knowing, Lord, that we have no understanding to grasp these things as natural men and women. Thankful for the Holy Spirit. Thankful for the Spirit of God. Thankful for salvation. And Jesus Christ, who sent a comforter and the Spirit of truth into us to deal with us. And we pray that this morning you might help us to acknowledge and take heed of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 15:1. Okay, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Now, this, again, can't be separated from the context of Romans 14, which opens up with the issue of being weak in faith and what to eat. Some, you know, don't eat meat. Some do. It has to do with a younger Christian, a weaker brother, and those sort of things. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The socialist movement tends to try to make that an entirely financial thing, where, you know, the old basic socialistic communistic gospel. That's not really the issue, I grant you. We should help bear our brothers' financial burdens at times. That's true enough, but the real issue here is bearing a younger, weaker Christian's infirmities. And that's what that's called. That's what it is, an infirmity, according to 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And again, we become way too concerned about our own welfare, way too concerned about our own issues and that sort of thing, and think not often enough about somebody else. We're all too quick to stand with the civil rights movements and stand up for our rights, where, at least in these cases, in a Christian context, that should not be your first priority. It says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. And again, you can't separate the context here. The context here is a guy is young in the Lord and still confused about whether or not he should or could eat certain things in that. And when it all balances out, yes, the guy should grow. Is he called infirm for having a weaker faith? Yes, 15:1, he is. Nonetheless, the strong can surely put up with something like that for a time until the guy can grow. Right? Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I just preached a message on edification here a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go through all that again. But remarkably, the Bible has an awful lot to say in the church, in the Christian life, about you primarily being concerned with not being edified yourself, but edifying somebody else. 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself. Well, that's plain enough. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Now he's going to go full circle here back to pleasing others and not pleasing self in just a second. We need to take and break away here for a minute in verse 3 because Paul takes you right back and quotes you something, believe it or not, out of the book of Psalms. Go over to Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69:9, and he's quoting The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. And this is one of those places that once again points out to you the remarkable nature of the Bible that you have in your lap. Psalm 69, verse 8. Psalm 69:8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Psalms. Okay? I mean, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a passage quoted, I believe, in the book of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ ran the money changers out of the temple. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's quoted here. And in verse 8, you're shown that the children mentioned in context with the Lord Jesus Christ were not cousins, as the Catholic Church says. Because it says in verse 9, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. And again, Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary, of course, not only was a virgin when Christ was born, but was a perpetual virgin beyond that, and therefore childless. Completely untrue. Completely untrue. All right, back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. In that context, he is talking about the reproach, you know, that God's reproach fell upon Christ. And so we are called to suffer the same reproaches that Christ suffered when we're called to take scorn and persecution and so on. Verse 4. And again, there are a few places in the Bible, and it shouldn't be a problem for anybody anyway. As often as it says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, and as often as somebody in the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament for an example, but this really nails the lid down on the coffin pretty good. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and he's talking about what? Psalm 69, correct? Were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now here's a question for you. How many of you went through a phase in your Christian life where, well, how many of you went through a phase in the Christian life where you read the New Testament some, but you never journeyed to the Old Testament? Okay? Let me tell you something. You need to journey to the Old Testament. The reading the New Testament is an incomplete picture and an incomplete foundation without the Old Testament. And the reason why is because those things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, what are the Scriptures supposed to do? They're supposed to comfort you. You're supposed to get that from the Scriptures. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 a second, and there's another very similar statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5, and this talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and so this is why we have no necessity to feel any kind of a question about going back and preaching about the wanderings in the wilderness as applied to us. Verse 6, now these things verse 5, but with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it's not just the big lessons, it's the little lessons. It's less lessons as small as lusting. And here even, it's not even necessarily talking about a lascivious type lust, it's just talking about covetousness. New Testament confirms that covetousness is idolatry. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, there it is, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3 and 20,000. Now, folks, isn't it a blessing the Lord doesn't wipe folks out like that anymore? Aren't you glad you live in the New Testament? I mean, folks, over and over in the Old Testament, you find when God finally, you know, reaches a point, you know, people say, well, I just wish I could live in a day, you know, where we didn't have to walk by faith, you know, so much. I'd like to see things. Well, that gets to be one of the things you see right here, okay? And whereas in the New Testament, granted, there are pestilences still that sweep through. There are natural disasters and so on. But still, in general, it's not all that often that the Lord kills 10 and 20 and 30,000 people at a time. That was not an uncommon thing among not only the heathen in the Old Testament, but Israel in the Old Testament. So, brother, thank God you live by faith and not by sight. Amen? All right, verse 9, we're getting down to verse 11, which is a re-emphasis of this matter we're talking about. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Wouldn't it be something if every time you tempted the Lord, He sent a snake to bite you? Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Isn't it good that we don't get it in the neck every time we gripe? You guys are quiet this morning. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's why you read your entire Bible. Folks, you don't have to necessarily start at Genesis 1 and not read anything in between ever. I know that for a lot of folks, if you start the Bible like that you get hung up many times for a long time in, say, Exodus or 1 Chronicles or something like that. The way to get around that and still be reading your Bible through is to remember that the Old Testament is about twice as long as the New Testament. What works out pretty good is if you will read twice as many pages in the Old Testament every day that you read in the New Testament, you'll wind up basically finishing them, if you're consistent, about the same. So if you read 5 pages of the New Testament a day and 10 pages of the Old, you'll basically finish them at the same time. You're reading your Bible through, and you're not getting hung up for extended, long periods of time in desert places, or what seem like desert places. You know, some places are hard to read. Right? I know that. But, you know, you won't go through a day where you just read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Okay? Now read it. Read every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. All right? But there's plenty of nuggets, by the way, in those chronologies if you're interested and want to look. But read your Bible through. There's a way to do it without getting hung up for a really long time, Brother Steve. Yeah. According to the Scriptures. Yeah. 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 But Steve's talking about creeds. Most of you that were reared Catholic anyway, or even Lutheran, you probably grew up reciting certain creeds. Correct? And, I mean, in the genesis of the idea, it may not have been a bad idea, you know, boil down things that we believe so that, you know, they are boiled down to what we believe, and that's good enough. But you stand up and start repeating them all the time, like Brother Steve, you start leaving stuff out, and pretty soon, you know, it just becomes a rote thing that people are running through their heads. It doesn't mean a thing. All right, Romans chapter 15 again. Back to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So to have hope, you're going to need the Bible. We talked about that. But you're also going to need patience in the Bible. You're not going to be able to play Bible roulette, get up in the morning and pray, oh God, show me this morning what I need to know. Flop open your Bible and put your finger down and expect that to be it. Okay? It's going to take the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, right? And you're going to need patience to wait on God to show you something. All right, verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation. You see that? It just told you that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation. Okay, how does God, how does God grant you consolation? I know you have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I know Christ said, I'll send you another Comforter. I will come into you. I know that's true. But if you're not in your Bible, you're a guy that, you've basically cut one leg off and are hopping around on one leg. All right, verse 5. Now the God of patience, so God is patience, and God grants patience. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What's it talking about to be like-minded one toward another? Well, that like-minded is connected back in verse 3 to Christ pleasing not himself. And verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. The idea of being like-minded one toward another is not self-pleasing, right? You don't seek to please self. Some people, folks, sometimes people get funny ideas. People, it's easy, of course, to become the friend of someone that you really like. But you understand that there's an element of self-pleasing in that. I mean, if you only are a friend of somebody that you really like, you're pleasing yourself. Okay? I mean, you're supposed to be a friend of a Christian, any Christian for that matter. Now, if you're not bosom buddies, well, I understand that there's an element of that as well, but there is entirely too much self-pleasing involved. Well, I like this, and I don't like that, and I like this, and I don't like that. That's not the Christian attitude. Jesus Christ didn't do much down here that pleased himself. You stop and think about it. I don't know. I know that Christ, don't get me wrong, I know that Christ was joyful. I know that he enjoyed fellowship with his Father. You know those things. But when it gets right down to it, as far as his 30, 3.5 years of life down here, what can you think of habitually that Jesus Christ spent all of his time doing as far as self-pleasing? He taught the Bible, prayed, spent time with the apostles, those sort of things. Don't tell me that his attraction to Judas Iscariot and to the rest of those apostles was purely like. Well, I just like him. That's why I picked him. That's not it. It's not it. All right, Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another. And you become like-minded that way because the God of patience and consolation grants it to you, right? He grants it to you how? Verse 4, the Scriptures. It's the Bible, brethren. It's the Bible. You cannot know Jesus Christ without the Bible. And you can be saved, you can hear the gospel and be saved, but you cannot continue your Christian walk and know the God of the Bible and Christ without the Bible. You can't do it, Anyway, verse 5. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The idea, again, still hearkening back to chapter 14 and not getting caught up in minor issues of whether a guy is has the same food convictions that you have at this point. That sort of thing. That's the context of things. Verse 7 extends beyond that, but that's the context. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, there's a couple of things there. And again, the Scripture admonishes us to rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. And this is important. In verse 8, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. One, he was a minister of the circumcision, basically a Jewish ministry. And two, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, first of all, Jesus Christ came to the Jew first and then later for the Gentile. Remember when he chose his apostles, he tells them, you go and you go preach the kingdom unto the Jews. Don't go to Gentile cities. Remember that? Okay, the reason why, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it. I know a lot of you have. You realize that, anybody happen to know when the New Testament was instituted? I'm not talking about when the New Testament starts in Matthew 1:1. The New Testament was not, Jesus Christ said, this is the blood of the New Testament. And that's what Matthew 27. Folks, for the main part of Jesus Christ's ministry, there was still essentially an Old Testament ministry. Christ hadn't died yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. All those things. All right? This is called dispensationalism. Not hyperdispensationalism, but it's merely rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Now, in this regard, verse 8, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Hold your finger there. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And again, to iterate that while we begin the New Testament, because we know that that was when Christ came and all, we begin it in Matthew 1:1. Still, as such, the most part of the Gospels is not really a New Testament ministry. Everything is looking forward to that, looking forward to Christ dying and so on. But as far as it being a New Testament ministry, it really wasn't. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, for instance. Everybody knows the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. Well, 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, you see that? He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the Father. He came to confirm the law. Now, folks, if you read Colossians chapter 2, if you read, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's something that we know. That after Christ died for our sins, rose and went back to heaven, that as far as salvation's concerned, that law is abolished. You'll get saved by law now, right? The Bible says that when Christ was crucified, that the law, Colossians 2, was crucified with him. So in that regard, he did destroy it in that regard. But his main ministry when he came to those Jews first, that it was not to destroy, first of all. Now, to get the other end of the bracket here, go back to Romans chapter 15. We're not going to skip all this, but in verse 8, notice Christ Jesus was the minister of the circumcision. Now just turn over to verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See how that works? And Christ came primarily as a minister to the circumcision, and yes, opened the door for the Gentiles, true enough, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? And that's why sometimes you find things in Paul that you don't find in the red letters of your Bible. There are things that God revealed through Paul that he didn't reveal through Christ. That's not that Christ was unable or that Christ didn't know. It's just that things come in time. There are things revealed in Paul, not revealed through Jesus in the red letters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? All right, verse 8. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so all this is in light of the fact that, yes, one day the Gentiles are all going to flow into Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is going to be the king over the Gentiles as well. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron in the millennium. There's no question. That's fine. That's true. Verse 9, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's quoting Psalm 18. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's quoting Deuteronomy 32. He's backing up the idea that Christ came to minister to the Gentiles too. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud Him, all ye people. That's Psalm 11. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Amen. Verse 13, now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. All right, now the God of hope. There are several things that God is said to be the God of. He's a God of hope. He's a God of patience. He's the God of peace. He's the God of all comfort. Folks, any other comfort you get that's not of God is a false comfort, even if it makes you feel better. Every drunk will tell you that enough Jack Daniels makes him feel better for a while. But it's ill comfort, okay? God is the God of all comfort. There is no real comfort outside of the Lord. He's also the God of love, and He's the God also of all grace. All grace. So any other grace outside of the Lord is not real grace. Okay, it may be self-will. It may be, you know, it would probably name some other things. But God is the God of all grace. All right, verse 13 again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So where do you really get joy and peace? In believing. We walk by faith and not by sight. You won't get peace concerning your Christianity by seeking a sign and seeing it, even. You get peace for your Christianity, for your soul, and for anything else by believing. You go to the Bible and God says, it's so. He says, you believe it's so? He says, Abraham, you believe I can give you babies through Sarah. Do you believe that I can make your seed as the stars of heaven? He says, yeah, I believe you. He says, well, I'll be. I'll just give you righteousness because of that. All right? Did Abraham walk away comforted? Well, sure he did, folks. All too many people are seeking for God to show them things outside of faith. Everybody's waiting for archaeology to turn a spade full of something over to prove the Bible's true. Folks, the Bible was true long before anybody overturned a spade of stuff, whatever it is. It was true beforehand. For all you know, someday somebody is going to overturn a spade full of stuff that seems to disprove the Bible. What will that show? Nothing. The Bible's still true. Now look here at verse 13. He is, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. So it's not just peace, it's joy. Folks, you know, seek after, you know, the substitute for joy, you know, happiness. People talk more about happiness in the world today than they talk about joy. Through all sorts of things, you get it by believing God. That's where joy is. It really doesn't have to do with how much money you've got. It really doesn't. So I don't act like you believe that, but verse 13. That's kind of a tough blow, isn't it? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. So the God of hope fill you with these things so you may abound in hope. That's what you're supposed to abound in hope. Hope is not, again, to iterate, hope is not the way most Americans use hope today. Hope is used, well, I hope so, right? Are you saved? I hope so. That's not hope. Hope is where you place your hope. Everybody places their hope somewhere. If you're a Christian psychoanalytical type, you're placing your hope for happiness in a Christian psychologist. Okay? That's not where hope is. Okay? Your hope should be in Christ. You've placed your hope there. And so that's your hope. Your hope is heaven. You're not saying, boy, I hope I go to heaven when you say your hope is heaven. You're saying, my hope is placed in heaven. That's where my hopes are. And so that's how this is being used. Verse 13, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now see, Paul can be real sweet. Can he? You realize what he just said? Look, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Now look, doctrinally, is that really true? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, I know that in me that is in my flesh, this same guy says, there dwelleth no good thing. He said, man, I stink from top to bottom. Okay? But still, on a practical basis, as far as their motives are concerned, as far as what they're trying to do, in this regard, yes. Have you ever heard, there's not a good man upon the earth that doeth good. So there's no good men. But then the Bible says there are good men. The difference is, theologically, I mean, there are no good men before God. But still, on a practical basis, somebody is saved and trying to do right and is faithful and, you know, go ahead and name off, you know, a dozen other attributes. Well, that's a good man, right? Walk in the way of good men. So, again, you know, it's a balance of, yes, there is an absolute theology, and then there's reality, there's practicality. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He established Christ as a minister, and that it some of that did extend to the Gentiles. He's basically saying now, listen, you have to listen to me because I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Look in Romans 11. Romans 11, 13. Romans 11, 13. This is why the Apostle Paul wound up being the author of 13 books in the New Testament. Possibly 14. This is why. It's because he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, I'm in Romans 11, 13, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Okay, back to Romans 15, 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. The gospel of God, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, that. But the gospel also in a broader sense of when you break down words. I know Mrs. Ripplinger, a linguist, broke things down. And really, people have broken that, it's a common understanding today that gospel is good news. What you can do is go through the gospel, the Word of God at time, and find where preaching the gospel is not always good news. Sometimes it's very negative news. Gospel is, if you write it down on the board, I didn't get my board out this morning, but G-O-S-P-E-L, G-O, and then insert D, God, spell. It's God's Word, God spell, God's Word. The gospel is more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is the Bible. The gospel is the Word of God. It's in fact, it's the letters. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now, that's kind of strange. The offering up of the Gentiles. Like the Gentiles are being offered up. We know Christ was offered for us, right? But are you not called to yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God? What most people do not understand is that somebody, whether they live for God or not, is basically a sacrifice. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. There's not many places it talks about it quite like this, but Chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. There is never a time that you fall into defeat in Christ. Okay? There is no defeat in Christ. Amen? Okay. And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Somebody that's saved is a savor of Christ, because Christ is in you, right? You're a savor of Christ in God's nostrils. He smells. It tastes. If you question, look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's what Paul in part was talking about. And each one of us is an offering in our own right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. Now, he's not being offered for his own salvation. Everybody understands that, I hope, all those things. But, I mean, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. All right, Romans chapter 15 again. Romans 15, verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It could not be sanctified any other way. We have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're made meet. We were unacceptable before. We were, the word today is inappropriate. But we are made meet. We are now seemly through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're washed. And then being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And there is a connection now because you have God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit in you. So you're sanctified. You're seemly. You're meet. You weren't fit before. That's what folks don't understand about salvation. They think, well, there's no way in the world that Ted Bundy got saved. Nobody could do what he did and still go to heaven. Well, I don't know whether he went to heaven or not. I don't know whether he got saved or not. But could Ted Bundy have gotten saved? Of course he could have. And I got news for you. He can wind up, well, he's dead now, but wind up a sweet smell, a sweet savor unto God having done what he did, while someone else spent their entire lives in church and wound up just a very sweet old lady never having drunk anything stronger than buttermilk and baked cookies for all the neighborhood kids and die peaceful death and be a stench in God's nostrils and go to hell. Because it's not about your righteousness. It's not about what you did. It's not about what you didn't do. It's about what you are. And at the root, you're a sinner. And if you don't have God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not sanctified. You're not seemly. You don't fit. And you're not going. All right, back to Romans chapter 15, verse 16. End of the verse, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. He's establishing his apostleship before the Gentiles. Verse 19, through many signs and wonders. Okay, now we know the signs and wonders were not primarily done for the Gentiles. The signs were for Israel, correct? Nevertheless, there were a whole ton of Gentiles that saw those signs when the Lord performed those signs in the apostolic days and even after Christ went back to heaven. There were a ton of Gentiles that saw those signs which were shown them for the benefit of the Jews amongst them. And so those Gentiles did see those signs. Now those things faded off in time, so much so that by the end of Paul's life, he was admonishing Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his off infirmities. He's leaving Trophimus at Miletum sick. Now this is a man who can send a handkerchief cross country and somebody touches the handkerchief and he's healed. Okay, so these signs and all faded in time as the Lord increasingly ceased to deal with Jews and increasingly dealt with Gentiles. But nevertheless, there's a whole ton of Gentiles that did wind up seeing the signs. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to know how this works for us, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I like the flow of those words. It was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know, you hear lots of people speak, and it's just very enticing. There's an oratory gift. There's an oratory skill. And, you know, if the guy was selling vacuum cleaners, you'd buy one. Okay? But that's not it. Not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, you know, when you come to the point of being asked to account for what you believe and why you believe, I have always preached, do not tell them that Brother Stephen said so. Do not do that. If you don't know anything else, just say, I don't know. But I'll go study the Bible and find out. But don't say, Brother Stevens or Brother so-and-so said so. That is not what they need to hear. And that's not what you need either. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. I have therefore, no, I'm sorry, verse 19. Romans 15, 19. There through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about, unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, by fully preached, he means fully preached. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Preaching the whole Bible. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. 15:20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So he didn't. Now, tell me what you should build upon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. You know, a wise place for you to build is on Paul. Paul's gospel, Paul's doctrine. He says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I know the ultimate foundation is Christ, but doctrinally, the foundation of a New Testament Christian is founded on Paul. All right, back to verse of Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That's Isaiah 52. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So he's never been to Rome, he says. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you. Nobody knows whether Paul ever made it to Spain. It's part of a, you know, section of his life. Nobody knows. He wanted to go. There's some history, at least some reason for that. Some say they believe that Paul actually made it not only to Spain and Rome, but all the way to Great Britain. Great Britain was firmly established in New Testament biblical Christianity really early on, But nobody can can't prove that from the Bible. And whether or not Paul ever made it to Rome, we don't know. Verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thither," or thitherward, "by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Once again, verse 26 brings up something we talked about. I think it was even the week before last or whatever. You know, in talking about New Testament charity, and I'm not drawing an absolute, inflexible line about the matter. I believe that there's a time to help someone, even that's lost or whatever. But I'd challenge you, when it comes to charity, when it comes to contribution, when it comes to an offering like this, as far as helping folks out, I challenge you to go into the New Testament and you seek it out yourself. And what you're going to find is that that charity, more often than not, in fact, that charity, I think, I don't even know if there are any exceptions, is extended to saints. And obviously, as far as missionary work goes, you know, folks, as far as a missionary going to somewhere and teaching, you know, agricultural skills or whatever, or handing out clothing or something like that, that's plainly, you know, that is plainly fine and all. But as far, you know, what we get a lot of times is that folks actually expect the church to be, a secondary welfare type, you know, institution for folks that just walk up off the street and say, you know, "I'm short on rent." I get calls every month of folks that have never set foot in church and won't, who say, "Hey, I'm short of $300 of rent this month. You have any? Can you help me?" No, I can't. I don't know you from Adam. Everybody, by the way, everybody that does that says that their great great grandfather was a Baptist preacher, or some story like that. It's kind of funny about those connections, you know. But I challenge you to, I'm not challenging your charity. If you give to a charitable organization that's worthwhile, that's fine. I'm just challenging you. You go to the New Testament because it seems like somebody always has their finger in the ring in our nose trying to lead us, you know, to give away money to folks that many times are going to go blow it on things that are not what they said they were going to spend it on. I challenge you to go to the Bible and see how many times somebody gave money to lost people. They don't need money. They need the gospel. All right, verse 26. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things." So you have a bunch of Gentiles. Boy, you talk about a strange cultural intermingling. You have a bunch of Gentiles taking up an offering to send back to a bunch of Jews that are saints as well back in Jerusalem. And that was a relationship that did not exist before the gospel. Right? Now, this spiritual matter, carnal matter, is mentioned again. And this is not in any way, shape, or form by way of complaint on my part. Believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I were you and had an opportunity, if I were given a choice to monetarily help out a Gentile versus a Jew monetarily, and it was even Stephen on the choice, I'd give it to the Jew. "Oh, they made all the money anyway." Yeah, right. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Now, this is in a different context. I have better go back to verse 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" So you don't, you know, put a muzzle on an oxen's mouth if he's treading down corn in your field, you let him eat. Verse 10, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. I mean, if you're plowing and planting and tilling and reaping and all that, you at least have hope that you can eat some of the bread of some of the grain that you... And that's the idea. So verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, Paul's talking about teaching them the Bible, giving them the gospel, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And that's one of the clearer places in the Word of God where plainly the minister of the gospel is deserving of something. That's why I don't have any qualms at all given, you know, these guys that came in and you gave a whole bunch of money to, as far as, you know, the evangelist, Brother Keck and Brother McDonald. Brother, don't have any problem with that at all. Some of the times those guys go and preach 2 or 3 days and they're given $150. I got news for you. McDonald can't pull his rig across the state for that. All right, back to verse 28. We'll finish the chapter here before we shut down. Romans 15:28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. See that? That giving is fruit in verse 28. Now, it's not the fulfillment of all the gospel. It's not that, folks. But when you do give, that is fruit on your part. Praise the Lord. 29. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, let you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Any questions? Amen. We'll take a break then.